If you have your Bibles, flip on over to Job chapter 29. So we will be doing 29, 30, and 31, Job's final speech, Job's final lament, as he will pour out his heart before God. So it is a long text, so we will take it section by section, so we will actually read it as we go through it and unpack it each piece as we unravel Job's arguments. So here we are at the end of Job's long day with his friends. If we want to take it as a day, we've come to the conclusion of that day as they speak. Job has heard their arguments. They have gone back and forth. He's been quickly hit with lots of charges of sin and his arrogance and his self-righteousness that he refuses to repent. There's music. That he refuses to repent of his sin. And so now, after all of that, we had the wisdom psalm last week, chapter 28, where there's this interlude where the author of Job wants to remind us through this hymn or psalm of what true wisdom is. After hearing this back and forth, and maybe somewhere you get lost in who's right, who's wrong. We don't have the Hebrew literature, so we don't see the beautiful poetry of the ups and downs and the heights of some of the arguments and the lows. So in ours, the hymn adds a level to it that it reminds of true wisdom, fearing the Lord, fleeing from evil. So verse 28 of chapter 28 is the central turning point of this text as Job takes up his discourse one last time. And it was that reminder in 28, and he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." So last week, the concluding word, the second time God has spoken in the entirety of the text, is to remind us of these two things, which he spoke in chapter 1 and 2 about the character of Job. These are two things that Job was said to have had. In chapter 2, he called out the same woman, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without reason." So chapter 2 is one of the central figures that we have talked about time and time again as we've walked through this, is understanding who Job is. So we're always reminded that Job is upright. Job fears the Lord. This is Job's character. Job is a man of integrity, that he holds to his integrity. As God himself says, as a virtue, holding to his integrity, though I've stretched out my hand against him, though I've crushed him. And so as we walk through today's text, we'll see how Job makes one last push before God, one last cry to God. For Job is not a sinner seeking to be rid of his consequences. He is not a wretched man seeking God to dismiss a case against him. No, he's a man that has by all accounts heard the word of the Lord and is seeking him with his whole heart, while now being lost in a fog of darkness, not understanding what has befallen him. And so over this section, over these three chapters, three distinct movements reveal his attitude as he makes this lament. The first in chapter 9 is this pondering of his past. He'll think back on the good old days. Think about what life used to be. And as he looks at what life used to be, he'll come face to face with what life now looks like. And so he'll look at the life and he will lament his present situation. He'll lay forth before God a lament of what has befallen him. And from his lamentation, he will plead with God for a future hope. In chapter 31. So each of these chapters will help us to see this lament in the totality of life. So the first one, he ponders his past. So Job begins his final lament by looking back. Looking back at everything that has befallen him, looking back at everything that has changed through this ordeal. What is clear, though, is that the things he is going to list are not the material wealth that most of us would probably quickly lump into what he has lost. His misery, we will see, is not found in losing his great herds, losing his great amounts of wealth is not the things that he is going to lay out as the things that drive his heart to sorrow or the things he long misses. Those are not the things that brought him joy in his past. But rather, it is the friendship with God that is the first thing on his lips. The friendship and companionship and protection he had while walking with God, he will yearn for. He'll yearn for that friendship again. And from yearning for that friendship, he'll yearn for the way that that friendship allowed him to minister and show his character to the world. And in light of his character, he yearns and misses the ability that he was given to be a light to a broken world around him. So in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 29, the first thing he ponders in his past was the friendship he had with God. So if you will, join me in verse 1 through 11. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. And I was in my prime when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved." The first aspect that we are hit with is at the beginning, he talks about looking back, and the thing he yearns for is the ever-watching, smiling face of God upon him. Looking back, he yearns for that joy. For most believers, we are encouraged in these seasons by brothers and sisters who point us back to the truth of Christ, his suffering, his abandonment on the cross. We yearn for the goodness of God. We yearn for that friendship when we're in the midst of suffering. We yearn for people to take us there. And what we saw with his friends is his friends never reminded him of that friendship, of the good that God was with him. His friends continually dug deeper into the fact that God hates you, that you are a sinner, you are a wretched person, there must be hidden sin. Repent, and maybe God will show you some morsel of mercy. For you are a wretched worm, as Bildad said. You have no joy with God. The friends continually push back against the idea of a friendship with God. Yet Job always was clinging to it, and here in his final lament, he longs for that relationship. He longs for it, but he cannot see past the cloud that has befallen him. He wishes to once again walk through this darkness with the light of God shining his path, that he could see the way. He wishes to understand what has come upon him. So he yearns for the goodness of God. Sam, a couple weeks ago, quoted a hymn by William Cowper, which was the last hymn that he ever wrote before he was committed to the asylum for the last time, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." And in it, it features one beautiful line that I think Job wished that he would have heard. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." We wish Job was singing this song. And as we come to the end in several weeks, this will be the song he sings. When we come to 42:6, these will become the echoes of his heart as God speaks through a whirlwind and shines his face upon him. However, where we are now, we see Job clinging to God. He's still speaking to God. He has not turned from God, the very challenge that was put before God or put forward by God to Satan was that Job would not turn. And now here he continues to not turn, but yearn for the smiling face of God to be upon him. The blessings The same blessing Aaron said to the Israelites in Numbers, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The face of the Lord is a comfort to us. It is a joy to know that our God looks upon us, loves us, cares for us. And yet so often, as Job does here, when situations get bad, we feel like we've lost it. That God no longer smiles upon us. And Job echoes a real cry, yearning for those old days, knowing that they've gone, but yet at the same time hoping that it will come again. That wasn't the end, that is not the end. And yet in this, he continues to seek and talk about all that God did as God blessed him. His feet were washed with butter. The idea here is that God's friendship, we don't understand that. That is not a word that I assume we would probably say. People probably look at you, "I wash my feet with butter." That's very weird, and they probably smell and are very slippery. Just doesn't sound fun at all. But this is what he speaks about. It's the idea that God provided all my needs. There was nothing that I needed. The Lord had provided for me what I needed. The rock poured out streams of oil. The rock provided, which is a different one that we'll also see in the Exodus and Numbers particularly, as the Lord provided from the rock. If you want to use some Old Testament imagery there as well. The Lord's providing for his people. And Job speaks of his friendship with God and all that the Lord continued to do and as the Lord worked in him. I wish we had more time to linger, but our time is short and our text is long. And so as he continued, he yearned for the past, yearned for the friendship, and from that he is reminded of how his friendship allowed him to care for the defenseless. In 12 through 17, he'll recite how the Lord used him to take care of those in need. For it says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help." This is why people were in awe of his friendship with God. They then saw his character. "Delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." He talks about all that he has done. He talks about his character. The idea of Ecclesiastes speaks of true wisdom. He feared the Lord and kept his commandments. Now again, as we will look at later, based on where we've roughly placed Job, he didn't have a list of commandments. He wasn't looking at the Ten Commandments, reading them every day and going, "Yep, that's how I'm going to do this." But he knew how he was supposed to act as one who followed God, as a God-fearer. Love God, love your neighbor. And so he lays out here the love he had for his neighbors, that he would defend them, that he would stick up for them. Job lays before God here in looking back his ways, how he loved the Lord. When we look back on our lives in the midst of suffering, do we remember how the Lord used us? Does our looking forward to God's redemption through suffering remind us of how God can continue to use us to show the light of his goodness and his faithfulness? Or do we just look at the past as a way of how I can get more of the good things, not how those can lead me to make much more of God? For his ponderings of the past are continually reminding of how he was a light of the truth. He was a righteous leader who executed justice fairly and without favoritism. Some would say he was your friendly neighborhood Job. He did it all. Friendly neighborhood Job. He helped the poor. He helped the widow. If you were lame, he helped you walk. And at the same time, he beat up bad guys. He did it all. So he was your friendly neighborhood Job. So he was that. That's what he claimed. Like, "I lived righteously. I did it all for your grace and for your name. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey." simultaneously he's contradicting all the things that I preached about when we talked about Eliphaz. Eliphaz just starts saying stuff, as we see from the list in Ezekiel 19, and pretty much going, you've broken everything. You've despised the poor. You've stolen from the widow. You've beat down the defenseless. Eliphaz just made a whole list of things without evidence. And here Job goes to God and goes, this is not who I am. I remember the greatness of what you allowed me to do. Remember who I was. So his character and love for the broken is what led to the end of this past, and that's how people spoke well of him. One of the characteristics of a church elder is that you are spoken well of by outsiders. So Job, too, speaks of being spoken well of by those outside. He was spoken well of in the camp. And he yearns for those days where his character was shown and marveled at because of his God. In verse 18 through 25, he speaks of his character. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand, my roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, and my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief. I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Throughout this, you can really pick up on how things changed really quickly. Just the idea that he used to speak his mouth and they would take his wisdom and say nothing else. How quickly the friends show us that that had changed. When Job opened his mouth to his friends, they were quick to accuse, to tear down, to rip apart. They no longer found substance in his wisdom. And so Job yearns for the understanding of what was. That his character, his faith in God, had led him to these things. For friendship with God is the central tenet that led to all of the rest. It is not a cast-off in the poetry that he begins with his friendship of God that all else flows from. His friendship and flavor with God is what leads to his character. It's from a love of God that a love of man flows. And from those two things, the world will both hate and love the church. For those who seek true wisdom and knowledge, they will seek the counsel and knowledge. But those who hate it, as we see quickly turning in the passage, will despise it and mock it and wait for its downfall. Yearn for the day where the pedestal is removed, where suffering comes and they can spit, ridicule, and mock. But in Job, we see this beautiful echo of the reality of what it looked like to honor God. So too, these are characteristics that we see echoed in Christ. Here's where the story of Job and Christ seem to divide. Christ knew why he was to suffer. Job is still in the dark. He knew that as the Son of God, his righteousness would shock the world and he'd be despised by certain evil men. Christ knew what was to befall him, but it did not make the pain any less real. The pain of suffering, the pain of betrayal, the pain of loss, the pain of God's hidden face were real, were painful, were suffering. And yet for us, he endured with knowledge the pain set before him, so that we may have life. For he was the way, the truth, and the life, as Adam preached this morning. He suffered, he died, so that the veil would be ripped and mankind would now have access to the smiling face of God, that the past would not be simply the past, but would be eternal. He suffered, died, and rose, that we could be assured that it was true reality. That he suffered for us and gained victory over evil that seeks to destroy. The same adversary who was leashed upon Job. But now Christ reigns. He secures the smiling face of God for us. So Job's past would not simply be a past, but an eternity. And for us, when we look at Job's past, we should see Christ, the character of the Christ, the character of the one who loves God and seeks after God, and the one who suffers well. For as we'll see, Job didn't have knowledge in full, but what he will have is God soon. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves as we begin the Christ connection, we quickly see in chapter 20 the immediacy that should hit you in the face in a New Testament time that he speaks of those who mock and ridicule him. So he spoke of the place that he sat and people listened to him. Even Christ, though ridiculed, people were drawn to him. The Pharisees, the rulers, were still drawn to hear what he said. And what's interesting here is in Job, the rulers are drawn to hear, they're drawn to know. And yet when calamity comes upon him, those who are listed as mocking and ridiculing will be the thieves and the criminals. When we get to 1 through 15 in chapter 30, he'll lay out that the worst of the worst, the cast off of the world, who hides in caves, those who hid in caves were those who sought to rob and steal and destroy, will spit at him, will mock him, and ridicule his name. The very imagery that we see repeated in the Gospels of the two men at either side. While one will eventually turn and recognize him, it begins with both mocking the idea of who he was. That the lowest and cast off of society would look on the most righteous man and berate him as nothing. Job presents an early picture of a similar estate. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 30, it says, "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set the dogs of my flock." So again, the idea here is those who are of low character, who you wouldn't even put in charge of your dogs who watch over your sheep, because they're probably going to steal it and ridicule it. So again, this isn't that he's casting off the poor. He loves the poor. He helps the poor. He's good towards the poor. Brother, thieves and criminals. "What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after thieves. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in the holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, a nameless brood. They've been whipped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their way of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As though a wide breach they come. Amid the crash they roll. On terrors are upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." So as he turns now to reflect on his present state through lamentation, he cries out his current circumstances about those who have now made him a mockery. "Sat in the place of kings and spoke the good news of God, and now I'm cast to the furthest depths of the world. Criminals spit at me. My name has become nothing and become mockery." This is where Job finds himself. A place that, as we saw, Christ found himself. Taking the suffering. That God himself, Job is a forerunner of Christ, as we can see the parallels pretty clearly. That God does all this for us and for our salvation. As we have covered multiple times through the book of Peter, we've talked about, in the book of Corinthians, we've talked about this. The suffering of the saints because of Christ. That we would be mocked, ridiculed by the world around us because Christ was. but that through that we do not cease to live as Christ. Job here will continue as the lament goes on, clinging to his integrity, clinging to who he is, who God has made him, how he has walked. He clings to his character. He clings to his God. And so he laments before God, the only person he can go to, the only person who he can turn to. God himself, he lays bare his heart. He lays it before him. So too should we feel the reality and comfort of our God, that we can lay our burdens before him, knowing that he too has suffered for us, victorious over sin and death, victorious for us, making a way to endure it. But as we know, Job doesn't know this yet. As we see in chapter 42, Job has only heard, he has not yet seen. Job doesn't fully understand God. We have the beauty of living on this side of the cross. We have the joy of the full revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. God has shown his face to us in his Son, revealed it to us through the apostles. We don't have bad friends leading us astray. We have a good and loving Father who has taught us all we need to know. God has given us Christ and the knowledge of him, the faith to repent and believe in him, the fact that God works all things together for his good and for our joy. We know that. Job did not. And so in Job's darkness, he continues to cry out to God. As his inner being is wrapped up in turmoil in 16 through 23, he's racked with emotion. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones. And the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire and I have become like dust and ashes. I want you just to focus on that phrase just for a moment. Log it in your mind. 30:19 is central to what we will see in the future. That in this, God has cast me into the mire and I have become like dust and ash. I have become nothing. I am broken. His inner turmoil, as we will see in several weeks in 42:6, will become his very comfort. The very thing he longs for, comfort, will be found in God and dust and ash. That as he lays out this inner turmoil now, the end, that will be the very thing that comforts him. He'll understand contentment, and this will become an answer to his prayer. For God will give him peace through this turmoil in the dust and ash of which he finds so disheartening at the moment. But as we continue, I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all the living. Job takes stock of all that has transpired around him. And in short, is asking God once more, why? Why me? Why has this happened to me? I think most believers probably, when going through trials for righteousness' sake, ask the question, why? Even with the glory and beauty of the book of Peter, or looking at Christ on the cross, there's still that natural inclination to go, God, why? And as we will see in the weeks to come, Job will not get a full answer, but what he will get is God, and God was good enough to answer why. That the dust and ash for which he despised will become the very thing that comforts him. Because he has God. He has the smiling face upon him. But in this moment, he ponders the turmoil. He loved God, kept his commandments, did everything by the book. And what's clear here, and it's important to know in the whole text, he's not being self-righteous, he's being God-righteous. For the text will say, as it began, in all that he said, he did not sin. He did not sin. He knew his identity in God. For God even made the point, as we saw in 2:3, he defends his integrity, and God said that that was good. It wasn't a bad thing that Job was defending his integrity. God actually said it was a good thing that Job was defending his integrity and not turning from God. Because it wasn't self-righteousness. And we'll work through this. You probably have like 9,000 questions on it. But in Job, it's not a self-righteousness. It's he knew who he was in God, and he knew how he lived out the faith. He knew what God had done for him, and he knew how it changed him. And so he goes to God and goes, I've done everything. I know you. I live this out, and I will not turn from you. But I need to know, why has all this happened? And what is clear is he does have a sovereign view of God. He attributes everything that has happened to him to God. He doesn't cast it off as we are quick to do in our day and age and go, yeah, it wasn't really God. It was this third person that kind of, you know, God just lets things happen on the side and he just really wishes he could step in. But, you know, free will and all. Oh, well. Job doesn't hold that view. In the end of Job, we'll once again reiterate, God caused this to happen to Job. The narrative at the end in 42 will say, all this was done by the hand of God. We don't like it. It makes us feel weird. But Job understood it like this is God. Again, in Job 42:3 that I read at the beginning, when he talked about all the greatness of Job, and he says, that I have stretched out my hand because you asked me to. I have caused to loose myself upon him. Because Job was righteous and withstood it well, walked well. Job understands a sovereign God, that nothing happens outside of God. So again, he goes to God, the only one who can offer hope, the only one who can offer an answer is the one who has caused all things to be. And so he lays bare before God his issues. So too, we should go to God when we don't understand. I think we are more quick in the midst of sorrow and not understanding to go to people. Answer my questions. Explain to me how this all makes sense. When God has given us the very voice of himself, this is usually the last place half of us will go. Maybe we'll go to Adam and have him open it for us. Adam, open the Bible for me and then tell me where it is. We'll go to pastors and be like, you tell me where the voice of God is. We have the voice of God. We have the knowledge of God. We'll get to it in a few weeks, but we do not need to wait on a voice from a whirlwind. The whirlwind is spoken. We hear it daily. We are far more blessed than Job. We can go to God with our pain, with our sorrow. We can read the answers of God. We may not like the answer of God, but we should be comforted by the answer of God. For even in Job asking why, we will see God answers, pretty much, I've created everything. What do you want? You got me. You got me. What more do you want? And Job's answer is shortly, that's enough. Even this dust and ash is good for me, because I have you. So the joy that we will see as this inner turmoil will find an answer. But here, he yearns in pain and suffering. but he continues to go to God. He doesn't cease to go to God. He goes to God with the fact that I need comfort, I need an answer, in verses 24 through 31. Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand and in his distress cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. The end of 30 will echo the end of 29 as he talked about all the good days of the song that his harp would play. And now it's all gone. But what's interesting is he lays out the fact that I was a voice to the helpless. Where is that voice to me? Quickly, if we go again, looking to the three friends, did not I weep for those whose days are hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. I was that stalwart for those in need, pointing them to you, and yet now I am in need. Where are those same people? Job has no one to comfort him rightly. Job doesn't have a Job. Job doesn't have a friend to point him back to God, and that breaks Job's heart. I looked for good and evil came. And as we see, the three friends are, well, evil. That's what we'll get to at the end. God will ask Job to offer sacrifices for their sins. They did not speak rightly of God or lead Job to a right knowledge of God. And so when I was seeking help, when I was seeking comfort, all I got was evil. I waited for light and all I got was darkness. So I cling to you is what Job is pointing to. So I'm crying out to you. Heal me of my affliction. Heal me. Let me know, God, where are you? Where is that lamp that we saw in chapter 29 that shone about me that I walked through the darkness as by light? No longer can he see the light. The darkness has begun to close in around him. And so his lamentation has this cry for comfort and answers, God, answer me. I've cried for help. None has come. I've asked, where is my answer? Job yearns for help. And so in his present state, he can't see past it at this moment. And so he turns to God, the only one who can answer, and he will plead his case then for a future. Knowing that my present is dark, knowing that my present is broken, I will make my case one final time to God for a future. Whether positive or negatively, he yearns for one. And so chapter 31 will open with the beginning of his plea. Chapter 31 is laid out like a court statement. He will lay out his legal case before God and ask for a verdict. What he has yearned for quite often. The two things we've seen him yearn for in the text is for comfort and vindication. Comfort in the midst of his sorrow and brokenness. In vindication that he is a man of God. For all that he has been said to be is that he is a liar, he's a cheat, he's a sinner who's hiding his sin. Job simply wishes for God to vindicate that he has loved him the whole time and that he can be comforted in the midst of this brokenness. And so now he turns to God simply with the question, as we'll see, where have I strayed from you? And so we'll see a lot of if-then statements in the conclusion of this text. If I have done this, then this should be my result. But have I? Have I? And so 31 opens with the reality that Job makes a case without fully understanding the circumstances surrounding him. As will be very clear when God opens his mouth. Job doesn't understand what's going on. Job doesn't have a full understanding of God, for none of us have a full understanding of God. But in 31 it opens, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous, disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" So he will begin his argument agreeing and disagreeing with the friends. A, with the idea of retributive theology, which we've talked about a bit, that what you reap is what you sow. So if you do this, this should happen. So he goes, if that's true, you go, we'll assume that's the way God works, which we'll see, God will speak, and goes, you're wrong. But just taking that baseline, he goes, from my youth, the idea, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? From the beginning of my life, this is how I've lived. I did not live in sexual immorality. For what would that be? I would be abandoning God, is the idea. What would God give to me? How would I know God? How would I love God if I sought evil ways? For he feared the Lord. He fled from evil. And so this becomes his opening case. Unfortunately, as we see, and why he will close his mouth later, his case was wrongly begun. For what had befallen him had nothing to do with sin, but rather for his righteousness. Calamity is not purely for the unrighteous or disaster for the workers of iniquity. But God did see his ways, and God did number all of his steps. Job misses point one, but is right on point two. God saw all of his ways, numbered all of his steps, and because God saw his ways, numbered his steps, saw that he was righteous, pointed the adversary in his direction and go, you can test him and he will come out righteous. Job doesn't quite understand what God's doing. I don't think any of us understand what God does at times. So we trust God. So his case begins on a rocky footing. It doesn't quite understand the totality of what God is doing. So Job seems here to show us a bit of a picture of what it means to have right faith and maybe not quite understand right theology in full. As we see, Job's theology isn't quite accurate about how God works. His entire case has been made on the fact of you believe that only bad things happen to bad people, and yet I'm a good person because I have God and I've lived out his life. So clearly there's an error in this theology. I just don't know where it is. And so Job is going to God with the answer of where is this broken and why don't I get it? And again, we on the other side of the cross have the words of God that shows us all that. And we should embrace it and know it. But again, Job doesn't know yet. And so he defends his way of life. In verse 5 through 34 and then 38 through 40 will be an ethic of Job, if you will. It'll lay out the way of life that Job has held to. It's not comprehensive. Again, if you go to the New Testament, you have long lists in Romans and other places that list sins. They're not comprehensive. You usually can pick and piece them all together and get different aspects. But this will be Job's list of the sins that he has fled and the sins that were commonly understood in their society and some that he had been accused of. So beginning in verse 5, he begins his if-thens. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step is turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. And let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. and I would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me, as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I raise my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and contempt of families terrified me, so I kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Stop there for a moment and jump down to 38. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. In all this, Job lays out how his life has looked. In verses 1 and 4, he talks about how he fled from lust. In 5 and 8, he talks about fleeing from dishonesty, that he was an honest person before others. In verses 9 through 12, he talks about fleeing from adultery, and that had these things been his life, then that everything that befell him would make sense. I should experience these things if this was my life. In 13 through 15, he talks about oppression. I have not been a man of oppression. I have not oppressed others. From his womb, or from the womb, God has made both the same. There's a lot to unpack there. Don't have time. Wish I could, but that's a fantastic verse that you can spend a lot of time in. But those two, that oppression was not his way. He did not withhold anything. Greed was not his desire. He did not wish to gain, but wish to be generous. He was not an idolater, as 24 through 28. He was not vindictive, as 29 through 30. He was not inhospitable, 31 through 32. He was not a hypocrite, nor in the end did he exploit God's good gift of the land that he had received. Could have some time, don't really have time, but there's a lot of imagery there of covenant breaking. But all of the above point to this idea that had this been the reality, he goes to God and goes, this is the reality, this is as I understand, here is all the sins that my life could have been filled with. And yet throughout he used the imagery, but I feared you and I loved you, so I never walked in those ways. If I had, all this would make sense. I deserve this if this was my life, based on his knowledge at that point. And so he makes his case. He misjudges suffering. He misjudges understanding. But what's interesting, though, is he clings to the reality that, God, I have lived for you. None of these are my ways. What's interesting, as we see in the text, though, this list should pierce our hearts, though. We should read this list. And very often, growing up in youth ministry, if you grew up in a church in youth ministry, you are probably very familiar with 31:1. Let's just be honest. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not gaze on a virgin. That is like youth ministry 101. That is every opening sermon to purity. Usually begins with that point of Job. We usually do not cover anything else in that chapter of Job. But what's interesting is that entire chapter usually will indict us on everything else in our lives. That is a good one. 31:1 is good. But we should keep going. We should tell our youth not to do that, and then also not to be hateful towards other people, to be generous, to be helpful, and keep going. Or as we look to the church as a whole, how many of these other things have become passive in our culture, acceptable sins? It's very easy to look at Job's list, and it should convict us. It does convict us and go, well, that withhold anything from the poor that they desired. Well, I don't know about that one. There's a lot to work through, but I'm just pointing out pieces as we see them in Scripture. That I would not oppress my manservant, for we're from the same Creator. That Job had no idea of stature. Even though he made a long list of standing in the courts, he saw no one as less than him. That each deserved fair justice and honor before God, for both were made by God. That if I saw someone die and I had not given them clothes, God should pour that judgment on me, for I did not give them all that I had. No traveler ever went past my door and slept in the streets. Now again, 21st century America. I don't know if I would encourage this. Probably not. A little different. But in their day and age, hospitality was king. Doors were open to all who would journey through your land, to set them up and take care of them, to show hospitality in your home. There was also a sense of hospitality and civic duty in that. You weren't also supposed to rob from those who let you in their homes. There's a lot of give and take in societal understanding back then, which is long since gone. But these ideas that Job lays out, and it should begin to look at our hearts and go, God called him to love his neighbors. The entire text of 31 is the working out of he loved God, so he loved his neighbors. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who follow Christ will love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And the second will be like unto it. They'll love their neighbors as themselves. Job's case before God is, I have done all that we would see in the totality of Scripture that you have asked. I've loved you. I've loved the people around me for you. And here I am, coming to you, the only one I can turn to, and going, why? And as we will say, we find it a little arrogant that he would turn to God in verses 35 and 37 and pretty much go, oh, that you would hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversaries. Surely I would carry it on my shoulders. I would bind it on me as a crown. It would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And then he goes, I just want to know why. What have I done that I do not see? Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. He does not sin. We can ponder that for a moment. You can let it sit. Okay. But as we've said time and time again, the beauty of the book of Job is it will not end with the final words. It does not end with 40b, the words of Job are ended. The beauty of the book of Job, as we will see, is he lays out his case, asks for God to answer him, and God does. God has no obligation to speak to Job. God has no obligation to give him any answer. The beauty of the book of Job is while Job suffers, Job doesn't understand. God answers Job's prayer. For in the text, as it concludes, I'm always jumping ahead, but that's okay. He will vindicate Job's integrity. He does, don't shake your head. He vindicates by the statement that Job has not spoken falsely. And Job becomes a mediator for his friends. And he vindicates the fact that God will be his comfort and is still his God. He had no obligation to do either of those two things. And in that reality, we see the beauty of Job. In Job, we see the yearning to know God, to lay out his heart before God. He's journeyed hard through the desert. But he will not do the very thing his wife asked him to do at the beginning. He will not curse God and die. He will not give up what God has called him. He will not lose his integrity. He will stand on God and ask him the question, why? So a couple of things we take from this text as we conclude, as I got 3 minutes before I hit the hour mark. I said under an hour. We see the reality and appreciation for the pain and suffering of righteousness with a full revelation of God before us. We see the full revelation of God, and we now see and understand that we can have faith in Christ through suffering. For he has suffered for us. We see the fullness of the fact that God is not God based on our theology, but based on the revelation of himself in Scripture. For Job had created a theology that at times was misapplied and misshown, but through God's revelation of himself, then Job knew. He heard and then he saw. We have the revelation of God that we hear and see. As we see in the few weeks to come, Job will finally see. We see the reality of the beauty of a life of faith and righteousness should not be determined by the circumstances surrounding that life. Suffering does not make one less holy, does not make one less godly, or to be thought of as less than in the faith, but rather should be able to be come around and loved well and shown the mercy and grace of God. Love through pain, love through suffering, pointing to the greatness of God on the other side. And finally, the last beautiful thing that we see from all this is the work of Christ that has saved us from far greater suffering. The one who could honestly list everything here, and we know it to be true, the Son of God. None of these things would befall him. None of these things would be him. Christ did the list that Job lays out here and far more than anything. And yet he suffered willingly in our place, that we would not experience far greater suffering in eternity. And so in Job's final remarks, we're reminded of God's love for us, his ear open to his children, and the heart of the saints who love him well in the midst of hard circumstances. Trust him well when things don't make sense. And have faith that God will reveal himself in time. Pray with me and we will go to questions. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have poured out on us. The revelation of your Son that while life is hard, while life doesn't make sense, you are sovereign, you are in control, that all these things work according to your plan, even when we can't understand it. We know that you are good and that you are at work. For you have created everything. You've created the ground that we stand on, the air that we breathe, the stars that we look at in the heavens, far beyond our knowledge and comprehension, all by your hand. So through good and through bad, we know that you are holy. You are sovereign. That all things are working for your name's sake. and for our eternal good. Father, may you remind us of that daily. May you remind us of the faith of Job that through suffering turned to you. That Lord, that when we suffer, Lord, I pray that you, through the power of your Spirit, enliven our minds to remember the grace of you, to remind us of your Son, to remind us of the comfort that is found in him and in his suffering and his wounds that bled for us. Lord, that we may rest on you, rest on your character, and rest on your goodness through suffering and pain. Father, may you bless us and keep us, and may your face smile upon us and give us peace. Through the power of your Son. Amen.